There was a particular TV show that really influenced me as a young man. And it's probably played a large part in making me the refined and articulate gentleman that I am. Wow. That was more laughter than I was expecting. That's okay. In fact, it was possibly the most formative piece of media in my life. And I'm, of course, referring to that great cultural bastion of significance that is The Incredible Hulk. Ah, see, there are a few fans here as well. That's good. Now, for those of a certain generation, you're looking at this going, that is not The Incredible Hulk. That is not the Marvel Hulk. I'm like, well, this is the original Hulk. This is in the days before CGI when we just had to paint people green. You find the biggest person you can and paint them green. This is none other than Lou Ferrigno, 350 pounds of muscle and mass painted green for your viewing pleasure in the 70s and 80s. And for those that haven't seen this show, you're really missing out. But it follows a pretty formulaic outline each week. Basically, each week, meek and mild Dr. David Banner, they called him David in this version, I'm not sure why, but Dr. David Banner would be going about his life peacefully when some bad guys, without provocation or warning, would do something to him to make him angry. And there was this brilliant line. Every week he would utter the same line, and it's the only reason we tuned in to watch, was for him to utter that line, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." And of course the bad guys would do something to make him angry, and we'd be thinking, yes! The bad guys are going to get justice, finally. And we'd suddenly cut to a close-up of his eyes when he'd look up at them, and Lou Ferrigno would be wearing, like, green contact lenses. His eyes would go green, and you'd know, oh, he's turning into the Hulk. And sure enough, he would bust out of his clothing and become this giant green embodiment of rage and uncontrollable anger. And for those that are a bit disturbed by my detailed description, and you've never seen it, you needn't be, because the Hulk never killed anyone. The Hulk would simply grab bad guys, hold them above his head, and then throw them. And very often he would throw them onto well-placed bales of hay, or garbage cans, or his particular favorite was other bad guys. He would throw one bad guy, other bad guys. They would cushion the bad guy's fall, and then they'd all be unconscious. And then he'd move on with his life. And I don't know, do other things that Hulks like to do. Now, when I shared this analogy with Pastor Ken, he insisted I find a clip to show you of the Hulk in action. He did, honestly, he did. So probably for the first time in your lives, and possibly the last, you're going to watch The Incredible Hulk at church. So... Yeah, I know, right? It's about time, too. So we're going to watch a clip, and I was thinking for my Canadian, in my Canadian context, my Canadian audience, I could go one better than the Hulk throwing a person. So let's roll the clip, and you can see. Yeah. Yeah. For those under the age of 20, you're going like, what did I just watch? Like that's what it was like. That's what it used to be like. This is the highlight of our week. Just to reassure you, the bear wasn't harmed in that filming. There was no bears were harmed, and also I'm reliably informed it wasn't a Canadian bear. It was an American bear, so it's okay. Don't worry. But all jokes aside, there was something kind of deeply satisfying and carnal about seeing bad guys, in this case a bad bear, but bad guys getting their comeuppance. That justice being served. Because each week we knew there was nothing they could do to stop the Hulk's anger. It was uncontrollable. It just seemed like justice, at least in my prepubescent mind. I no longer feel this way, you'll be reassured to know. I haven't been walking around throwing people recently. It's not like something I've followed. This week we're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a command that Jesus gives his followers about how we are to steward our anger. And when I use the term steward, I mean, how do we take responsibility for the anger that we inevitably feel as human beings living in this world? So I'll read to us from Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. It says this, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we have a chance to just sit with your word this morning in safety and peace, and to seek you and what you're saying. Lord, we pray in this time that you would be at work among us by your Spirit, conforming us, challenging us, shaping us, encouraging us, so that we might become more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. You know, this command is entirely focused on guiding us to nurture good relationships with other people. When we're seeking righteousness, which is a theme of the Sermon on the Mount, that's the theme that will have come up most weeks as we've been going through this journey, it's important that we remember the definition that Daryl Johnson, local pastor, theologian and author, friend to many of us, talks about righteousness as right relatedness. So this verse is entirely about how we rightly relate to others. And relating well to others is all part of that bigger term of righteousness. It's about how we relate to God, how we relate to others, and there's, as an extension of those two, I would suggest how we relate to ourselves and how we relate to the created order that God has made. Relationships are so important. And at its core, this is a command to not nurse anger towards other people. Because nursed anger is like the embers that start the destructive fire of murder. I don't know about you, but when I read these words of Jesus, I find them very challenging. I feel like I've been there. An annoyance grows, either at an injustice or maybe just a perceived injustice. And in my mind, it grows into something larger. Just at the injustice of it all, anger forms. And perhaps the saddest part is that very often, inappropriately expressed anger begets inappropriately expressed anger. For those that are parents, sometimes you notice that your children are listening. They're listening to everything. My wife, Annie, as Sean said, is the children's pastor at Kitts. And recently she took her licensing exam, a test, with the Canadian Missionary Alliance, which is the network that Tenth is a part of. And of course, she passed. It was never in doubt, of course. When she was practicing for that exam, she was studying, she was sitting around the table, as we all were, just one day, and she said, I have a 6-year-old daughter and a 3-year-old boy. And my wife sort of rhetorically was reading the questions out loud, just pondering them. And one of the questions said, who is our healer? Is it the Father or Jesus? And at that, our 3-year-old son just said, Jesus is our healer, because the man went to Jesus and said, Jesus, heal my daughter, and Jesus went and healed her. And our 3-year-old son is like, he's listening. It's all going in. And just so encouraging for us as parents that he's listening, that he's receiving these things. But just as the positive goes in, so is the negative. When our daughter first went to school, you know, we had worked so hard in those early years of making sure that she's polite and well-behaved and aware of others, please and thank you. You know, you get them just right, and then you send them to school. And then within a couple of weeks, you're like, who is this person? You know? They change. They become like those they are around. The pleases and thank yous get forgotten, and you have to start again. I remember saying to someone about this phenomenon, and they had grown-up children, and they said, oh, yeah, we found that every summer in the vacation time, by about week 7, they were back to how we wanted them to be, just in time to go back to school and forget it all again. So I don't know if that's true or not. I'll find out. But anger is one such emotion that can grow and spread and transfer at a rapid and worrying rate. As the analogy goes, the executive whose boss has shouted at him goes and shouts at the secretary. The secretary goes home and shouts at the children, and the children go out and shout at the cat. And maybe the cat goes and meows loudly at the mouse. Anger begets anger. Indeed, in Jesus' command here, he is calling us to learn how to steward our anger. And as N.T. Wright, her famous British New Testament theologian, as he points out, if the correct stewardship of our anger and our ability to identify it and process it in a healthy way, if that is a marker of being a mature adult, then most of us are pretty immature. Why so? Well, in part, I think it's because many of us have been taught that anger is bad, either explicitly or implicitly, that it's wrong. In fact, if you read these verses quickly, without thought, you could be forgiven for deducing that from the words of Jesus. Just don't feel angry. Anger's bad. But of course, Jesus does not say that. The inference that Jesus presents to us is that if we hold on to anger, it becomes something else. It can grow and develop. It becomes a slippery slope that can end the ultimate expression of waywardness from God, namely the destruction of God's image, namely murder. Stewarding our anger, holding on to our anger, is in the same league as murder, is part of the same process. You know, when we steward our anger badly, we generally do two things with it. We suppress it, which is to consciously make a decision to actively hold on to it. This is my anger. I'm keeping this. Or we repress it, which is to subconsciously or ignore, deny its reality. Just say, no, I don't feel angry. I'm fine. Push it down deep. Push it nice and deep and leave it there. The trouble is, when we do that, it comes out in all kinds of destructive and dangerous ways later down the road. It catches up with us. And that is what Jesus is warning about. And it's interesting, this theme of right relatedness, relationships to others, to God, to self. I've seen a body of research that talks about how some forms of depression, not all forms, I'm not saying this of people who experience depression across the board, but some forms of depression, the onset of those can be caused by repressed anger. If you push anger down deep enough, it will come out in some way. And some research would suggest it can lead us to a place where we experience the darkness and the depths of depression. Now, when we process our anger in a healthy way, I can think of two things we can do with it. We can express it, which is in that moment to feel it and to leave it in that moment. Now, consider Jesus' turning of the tables. We'll come to that in a minute. I think that's a good example. Or we could confess it. In that moment, we can just say how we're feeling without expressing it directly, without picking anyone up above our heads and throwing them onto garbage cans. We can just talk about how we're feeling. And when we do that, I think we begin a journey of really trying to answer the question of why do I really feel angry? Is it this instant? Is it this moment what this person has done to me? Or is there something else? Let us remember that Jesus expressed his anger in Matthew 21, 12 to 13. We read, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. You know, Jesus was directing his anger towards a system that sought to treat the Gentiles differently from the Jews. In the outer courts, where the Gentiles could go, there was lots of unjust and immoral practices going on. It was not a pleasant place to be. It was a place where you had to check your pockets every 5 seconds because it wasn't being stewarded in a way that placed a value on people who were not ethnic Jews. Whereas in the inner courts, reserved for the teachers of the law, they were pristine. They were beautiful. They were ornate. They were kept in a lovely way to honor God. There was no immorality there. And it was this ethnically, racially divided, strated hierarchy in society that Jesus, God in flesh and blood, gets angry and displays his anger at such a bigoted and racist idea that some people should be treated better than others because of their racial identity. Jesus says, in my kingdom, no way. In another text, in one of the other Gospels, it says Jesus forms a whip. He causes a big scene. He flips tables. He doesn't politely, you know, as many of us like to think of Jesus, meek and mild, just politely saying, right, come on, out we go. We're going out of the temple. Please leave the temple courts. I'm not very happy. You know, he caused a scene. He was angry. He was throwing tables. He causes a big scene because he's angry. And it seems that we often miss the fact that these strong emotional responses that we feel as human beings, including anger, it's just part of being human. We miss the fact that we feel them because we're made in God's image. Put simply, we experience anger because God experiences anger. I mean, if you don't feel angry at the world sometimes, put the TV on. You know, watch the news. Listen to what public figures are saying. Anger has a place. Look at the injustice in the world. Anger has a place. But what we do with it is key, and that's what Jesus is challenging us about, particularly when it comes to other people, in that relationship to others. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the law and reveals a plan for how we can become most fully human. It's funny, isn't it, that Jesus, God in flesh, was the most human person that has ever lived. And Jesus is really practical because he says, if you do this, if you process your anger responsibly and don't let it fester within you, your destructive patterns of behavior will change. Your relationship to others will change. Your relationship to self will change. Your relationship to God will change. Jesus' words of wisdom are not so much there to ensure that murder doesn't take place at all, though he's committed to that end, but rather that we as followers of Jesus get nowhere near the place of murder, that we stay so far away from that very dark place that we don't allow any kind of foothold in our thought life. Because if history shows us anything, thoughts can become destructive actions if you leave them unchecked. Many evil acts have been perpetrated by isolated, unaccountable people who have unresolved anger issues, while good people say nothing. And here is not only a good person, but the best person in Jesus. And he says, do something about it. Don't stew in your anger. Steward it. Take hold of it. Process it. Don't let it seethe within you. Jesus emphasizes his point by referring to two specific instances of how anger or hatred towards another, might be another way of putting it, how it can escalate. These are signs that we're carrying anger and resentment within us. And that is the words we use when speaking of other people. Anyone who says to his brother or sister, "Raka," will be answerable to the highest court. You know, "Raka" literally means empty head. It was a term used to put down a person's intelligence. Today, the equivalent term would be idiot. You idiot. Jesus says, if you call someone raka, you'll be subject to judgment from God. The second term that Jesus uses here is translated fool. It comes from the Greek word for more. It is used to describe someone who lives as if there is no God. Someone with absolutely no moral compass. Someone for whom there is no hope. It was kind of the worst put down. The Greek word more is the same root word from which we get the word moron. And so the word moron is a good translation of the text. But the closer cultural equivalent would be to call someone a moron, probably with a beep before it, right? This is a strong, aggressive tone that says someone is utterly worthless. Worthless. Jesus here is painting a picture of someone who uses words that will harm someone else. And words harm other people. This resentment carried around, prolonged and festering in our hearts, turns to uncontrollable anger, which is revealed in our words. And Jesus confronts this attitude that wants to hold on to anger, to let it simmer in our hearts, because Jesus knows that this is like poison in our spiritual lives. It'll kill us spiritually. Any time that we allow our anger to boil, to stew, to seethe within us, we become a little less human and we dehumanize those around us. Jesus' teachings are shared differently, though in a similar vein to Paul's imploring of the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Paul's saying, don't keep your anger, don't stew in it overnight. Deal with it today. Deal with it now. Don't leave your anger unchecked. Of course, if we don't process anger, we may slip down that slipperiest of slopes. We may use abusive, dehumanizing language. We may turn to name-calling. And eventually, the seething, raging fire of anger within us will become all that's left of our internal lives. And we'll become like Gehenna itself. A stinking garbage dump of burning trash in a small valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Do we have an image of that? I think, yeah. So this is funny. This is a depiction of what Gehenna is. Gehenna is an actual place. So if you stand on the walls of Jerusalem, you can see the Valley of Gehenna. Because I've seen it. I've been to Jerusalem. And it's a really small little valley. I think of like this, like Mount Doom in Lord of the Rings, you know, like Gehenna, burning. It's really not. It's like really small and understated. It kind of would look like that. But the point was, Gehenna was the place where Jerusalem's garbage was taken and dumped, and it was set on fire. So it was this stinky, horrible place. It was a place that was very vivid in the imagination of Jesus' followers because they knew about Gehenna. Horrible place. And actually, there's a history of immoral practices taking place there before Jerusalem was established. Jesus says, if you go down this path of holding on to your anger, of nursing it, if you refuse to deal with it, you will become so dehumanized that your internal life will become nothing more than a worthless, smelly pile of trash. Gehenna became a symbol for the last judgment of hell. You will become like that place if you hold on to your anger. I knew a guy once who was an elder of a church, and he was an older gentleman and a real father figure in the church he was in. He'd been there 25 years. Well-loved, well-respected, was sort of the guy people went to when they needed prayer for a pastoral issue. And he went through a bit of a rough patch in his life. He lost his job, and times were hard financially. And in one of his prayer times one day, he suddenly felt such rage at the frustration of his situation that he punched the floor and broke his hand. Such was the force of the blow that he struck the floor with. He went to an elders' meeting later on, and the elders said, "Why is your hand in a cast?" And so he told them. He said, "I was praying and I was so angry I hit the floor and I broke my hand." Well, when they found this out, they'd had concerns before this with some of his behavior. They were really concerned. So they said, "Look, we think you should probably step out of this role for a time and get yourself right." And he responded very badly to that. And this anger emerged from him when they suggested this, which made them realize that they really had to step him down. But actually, if you're out of control, you can't fulfill this role of being an elder. And so he not only left the role, but he left the church. And as he left, he wrote a poison pen letter to a number of other long-standing members of the church to tell them how unjustly he'd been treated. And he may well have been treated unjustly. I'm not casting judgment on that. And so this man went off the grid, but a number of years later, he returned to that church. Literally about 5 years later, hadn't set foot in there. He returned to this church he'd been a part of for 25 years, this fatherly figure. And when he returned, there was only one remaining elder still on leadership from what happened 5 years previously when he was stepped down. And this one remaining elder saw this former friend enter the room, and he made a beeline for him, went over, put out his hand and said, "Look, I'm really sorry for how things went, but it's good to see you." He offered the hand of friendship. And this former elder, this former friend, ignored him, refused to talk to him, and sat down in the church and partook in the service. This angry man, who had once been known for how pastoral and caring he was, had seemingly become irreparably damaged because of his unresolved anger. And this was manifested in some words that I later saw him write on social media. And he made one particular exchange when he became unnecessarily angry with someone else. And it caused a member of the church who had been a child, who knew this man as this father figure growing up, caused him to respond on social media and say, "What's happened to you? You're not the man I knew." You know, there's a fine line between stewarding our anger so that we can utilize it to pursue justice and letting our anger consume us and distort us and mar our image so that we become unrecognizable. Jesus is warning against that. So what alternatives does Jesus give us? Well, he says in verse 24, be reconciled. Another way of saying that is like be friends, like the theology of Sesame Street. "Hey, everyone, don't be angry, just be friends." And perhaps the most amazing part of Jesus' teaching here is the way he elevates the importance of reconciliation to the point where he elevates it above worship itself. Jesus says, imagine someone traveling to the temple on a holy day. Imagine them on their way. Imagine them purchasing an animal to be sacrificed on the altar, as was the custom in Jesus' followers at the time. As part of the Jewish system, they would have to sacrifice animals to make reparation for their sins. We're grateful for Jesus today because we don't have to have an altar here at 10th where we come and sacrifice animals on. That wouldn't be much fun. But in the time they did, and Jesus says, imagine someone traveling all the way to Jerusalem, buying an animal, going all the way up the Temple Mount, getting ready to sacrifice their animal on an altar, and then suddenly the voice of conscience comes to them and says, I think that person back home has a problem with you. There's an issue in your relationship. And so at that point, you leave your sacrificial animal that you've purchased by the altar, you go home to see that person, you resolve the issue with them, you come back and then sacrifice your animal. Now, that sounds awkward enough, but when we consider that, and N.T. Wright points this out, that many of Jesus' hearers, or virtually all of them, would have been from Galilee, which is approximately a three-day trip to Jerusalem. So what Jesus is saying is, you've traveled 3 days, you've spent money on an animal, you've queued up to take it to the altar, you get to the altar, and at that point you go, I need to go and fix this. So you travel 3 days back to Galilee, fix the issue, 3 days back to Jerusalem, and there your animal is just still standing there beside the altar, probably looking a bit thinner than it did before. It's a ridiculous image. It's an exaggeration that Jesus is making his point. He's totally exaggerating. The point he's making is that each of us must make a decision day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, that when we come to worship God, which is way more than just singing songs, though it is singing songs, each day we must come to adopt a posture of worship where we know there is no anger between us and someone else, where we've done everything we can to resolve that issue. In fact, in verse 23, the text says, notice it says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. So it's not even your issue with them. Jesus says, if you think someone's got an issue with you, go fix it. Which is different from sort of the cultural knowledge I've been given growing up, which is, well, that's their problem. If someone's got a problem with you, that's their problem. You don't have to take that on board. You can just let them get on with it. Not according to Jesus. If you think there's a problem with someone else, Jesus says, address it and do it now. Do it before you worship. Do it now. So what does the text mean for us sitting here now in the middle of a worship service? I believe Jesus would say to us, if there is a problem among you, if there's someone there's a problem with, fix it now. Like right now. That might mean going in the back and making a phone call. That might mean getting up and seeing someone else in the service and shaking their hand and saying, I'm sorry. Jesus says, do it now. Do it now while you still can. And this analogy would have been told in the context of a strict Jewish system that required that people place God above others. And yet Jesus, in his topsy-turvy kingdom, places others before God. Look to your own relationships. Look to the relationships of others before you bring your worship to me. And so we see in the economy of God's kingdom that Jesus says reconciliation is not a nice optional extra. Reconciliation is of paramount importance in the life of a Christian. It is central to our witness, our mission, our worship. It's all bound up in how we relate well to others. And the text reads with an underlining of the urgent nature. Do it now. Don't wait. Do it now. You know, if someone was in danger, if someone was about to cross the road in front of a bus, you wouldn't say, Oh, excuse me, I just want to tell you, you're about to get squashed by a bus. You would shout, you would scream, you would grab them, you'd throw them out the way, you'd offend them, you'd risk breaking their bones. You wouldn't worry about offending them in that moment. And there's a similar thing happening here. Jesus is being provocative. He's saying, do it now. This is serious. Don't risk it. You don't know how much time you have to resolve this. This is such a threat to our relationship with others and God. But how is this possible? How is it possible to turn to those who have wronged you and say, let's be friends? Well, I need to caveat this by saying, if you've been a victim of abuse, whether it be physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual, and the abuser is unrepentant, then sometimes you can't go and resolve things with them. And that's okay. But you can resolve things with God and with others in helping, coming to a place of peace where you're able to forgive. Horrible, hard journey. But it's possible. It seems impossible, but it's possible when we look to Christ. Because we know how the story ends. We know how Jesus didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. He refused to allow anger to twist him out of shape. Instead, Jesus took the anger and ultimately the murder that was directed towards himself. And he sought reconciliation. In fact, he turned his murder into the means of reconciliation. Oh, the irony. This is no longer just a good idea. This is no longer a fantasy or an impossibility. It is something, as those called to follow Christ, that we must endeavor to pursue. As Christ calls out us to live out our radical call to not let our humanity get swallowed up in unresolved anger, but instead to take hold of our anger and steward it so that it doesn't control us, but rather we use it to pursue justice, and above all else, we seek reconciliation. I'm going to finish with a story which many of you will have heard, and I apologize for that in advance, but Pastor Ken told me I should tell it. He insisted. Many years ago, I was a pastor in England. For about 8 years, I was a senior pastor of a church on the south coast of England, where I'm from. And I was going through a particularly difficult patch in the ministry that I was leading. Personally, my mental health was not good, and I had no way of knowing that or framing that, because churches, at least the churches I went to, don't really talk about that. Which is why I believe God's called me to do the work I do now with Sanctuary, which if you want to know more about, look us up or talk to me afterwards. And in this difficult time, a couple joined our church, and they became instant best friends, just wonderful supporters. We loved them, they loved us. They were just so much fun to be with, and they were a gift to us at that very difficult time. About a year into our relationship, something happened, and it was pretty bad enough that I felt I needed to say something, and I had a feeling it wouldn't go well. So I had to bring a challenge, and I don't think I handled it particularly well, but I handled it as well as I could, and I tried to be really honest, as I always try to be, and it went really badly. It went south quickly. And ultimately, the long story short is, after much trying to repair the relationship, this couple left the church and planted their own church. And there was a bit of communications happening. I had a few things sent to me that weren't very nice, a few legal threats, things like that. And in the end, we just decided we had to walk away. It was the only thing, the only option we had. It was too painful, too difficult. So we had no contact. And for a year, we had absolutely no contact, which was weird because we lived in the same small town. We never bumped into each other, but no text, no email, no phone, no face-to-face meeting, no contact for a year. And after about a year, one night, I had a dream. And I don't have vivid dreams often that I remember, but in this dream, I met this couple, and I had a conversation with this guy. And I didn't dream about him every night, incidentally, I point out. This was after a year, I suddenly dreamt of him. And I woke up in the morning and felt, God, I feel like you want me to reconcile. How do I do that? So I sat down in my office at the church very early one morning. No one else was there. I had my phone ready to text him. And as I brought up the text messages, I saw the previous ones I'd got, which weren't that helpful in that moment. And I thought, maybe texting isn't a good idea. Maybe I should write a letter or just knock on his door, phone him, I don't know. And in that moment, I did what I always do when I'm trying to discern something and I'm not quite sure. I thought, do you know what, I'll think about it. I'll pray about it, but I'll also think about it. And over this day, I'll discern what I should do. So I wasn't procrastinating. I just wanted to be sure. Put my phone down, and literally within 5 seconds, no exaggeration, I got a text message. And I looked at my phone, and it was from this guy. We'd not spoken in a year, so I'm going, this is God, you're speaking. Like, irrespective of what the message says, what confirmation, what more confirmation could I need? That on the morning after the time I have a dream about this guy, and I feel God saying I need to reconcile, I get a message from him. Just amazing miracle that this would happen. And I open the text message, and the text message said these words. Hi, Dan, I had a dream about you last night. He later reassured me he didn't dream about me every night as well. But within a week, we met up for coffee, and We laughed together, we cried together, we talked about what had happened, we apologized, we embraced, and we were brothers again. And the thing for me that's so amazing about that story, and I appreciate it doesn't work like that for everyone, okay? Some of these stories are way more complicated, and we're still waiting for the resolution. Many of us are still in the year of waiting, I get that. But the thing that I find so remarkable about that is how committed God was to our relationship. The two people, it's not like we're best friends, we're fine with each other. If we saw each other, we'd hug. But we're not close again. We're just, you know, we're reconciled. But God was so committed to that relationship that he would cause us to have a dream about each other on the same night just so that we might make peace with each other. And I can honestly say that God has not often moved so sovereignly in my life. But it isn't wasted on me that when he did step in and cause this miraculous situation to occur, he did it to bring about healing in a broken relationship. God is so committed to broken relationships. And that's not just because of the nature of who God is as a relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's also because God knows that relationships affect us. And it was probably more about me than it was about him from my perspective. God wanted to heal my heart. That's how much he cares about reconciliation. Don't let anger fester. Don't let it seethe. Instead, be reconciled while you still can. Your reconciliation is more important than your act of worship, than your church attendance, than your tithing, than your not cussing. Reconciliation is central to our faith. It's central to who God is. Jesus says, be reconciled today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the ultimate act of reconciliation, that Jesus has made a way for us to know you, to call you Father, and that now nothing comes between us. Lord, we thank you that your word is so practical this morning. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here, pray for myself, pray for all of us, that you would help us to steward our anger wisely, that we would direct our anger in a way that is healthy, and that, Lord, we wouldn't seethe in our anger. Lord, where reconciliation needs to be wrought, I pray that you would inspire us and encourage us and give us bravery and wisdom to know how to do that. Lord, we commit these things into your name, we pray, in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.